any questions that have arisen in your minds? Otherwise, we'll carry straight on. No, good, okay. Secondly, then, Jesus as man. And here, of course, we've talked a lot about the Lord of eternity, Jesus in eternity. And then, of course, Jesus breaks into our world and our time in the event of the incarnation when the Word became flesh. Just a few comments about the event of the incarnation. I take it that this is all fairly straightforward stuff, apart from perhaps one point here. It's clear from the main passages which talk about the event of the incarnation, Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus had a real human mother, Mary, but no human father. God alone is his father, and therefore it is a miraculous virginal conception. Mary conceives Jesus by the action of God. And one verse which I think is worth lingering over a little bit here is Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And this is a verse which is discussed by the great 17th century figure John Owen, who was a marvellous eccentric Puritan, if that's not a contradiction in terms. He was master of Christ Church in Oxford, and had extraordinary dress sense. He would spend lots and lots of money on clothes, so, wore extraordinary hats, and he, more than that though, he discussed this passage here as making an important contribution to the question of how Jesus could be sinless, because of course it's a sort of problem, isn't it? How can Jesus share our human nature, our fallen human nature, which we've inherited from Adam, and yet be without sin? And Owen's answer to this question, how can Jesus be sinless when he is a son of Adam, with this verse. Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And Owen pointed out that as a result of the action of the Holy Spirit on Mary's egg, on the person, as a result of the action of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is then called the Holy One. That he is then born as the Holy One. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies the newly conceived Jesus in Mary's womb. I'm not saying that that's necessarily an absolutely dead cert thing, but I think it's certainly an interesting strong possibility, I think, that Owen raises there. Jesus is then born naturally from Mary, and he is of course born a Jew. Mary is a Jew, as is Joseph, Jesus' adopting father, and so Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day, as was customary. One other point, which is not necessarily doesn't necessarily naturally come in an introduction to Christology, but I thought I'd mention it anyway, is the so-called extra Calvinisticum, and this was a doctrine which was already, it wasn't called this, it was Calvin refers to it himself, but not under this name. This was the name that the Lutherans used because they didn't like it. The extra gets a sort of Calvinistic doctrine. And the extra means not sort of a bit extra, but extra in the Latin sense of outside or beyond. And this was the point that was made by Calvin, that when the Son became incarnate, he wasn't thereby sort of completely enclosed in his human body. He didn't leave heaven, Calvin puts it. So And this helps you to explain a verse like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the Son who upholds all things by his powerful word, or by the word of his power. The reason why the Son can uphold all things while he's an eight-day-old baby being circumcised is because he's not simply contained in his human baby frame. And so the Son is both incarnate, but also transcends his incarnate body. Again, this is a piece of slight scholastic speculation, but it's none the worse for that. It enables you to understand some verses better, I think. Nevertheless, the general portrait that we have in the Gospels is that Jesus gets hungry and eats and is thirsty and drinks and is in every respect a normal human being, except without sin, as we'll see. One of the most striking sets of passages about this humanity of Jesus, which I think we perhaps struggle with more than any other, are the passages, although I suppose that the statements of Jesus' ignorance sort of belong, like in Mark 13, 32, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, sort of belong in this set of passages, are the passage about Jesus growing, becoming strong, learning obedience. I've given you them there in a sort of table. The first column, Luke 2, verse 40, is a fairly sort of uncontroversial one. It's simply a reference, basically, to Jesus growing physically more than anything else. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Not much to sort of agonize over there. That's sort of at the beginning of the passage about where Jesus gets left behind in Jerusalem. And then after that, we have the slightly sort of more thought-provoking statement that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, Jesus grew in wisdom. What does that mean? How can Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate, grow in wisdom? Well, I think it's partly that Jesus gradually understands more and more what God's will for him is. Jesus doesn't feel that he doesn't need to read the scriptures. We hear in the passage that I think we were talking about a bit earlier in John's Gospel, that the Father reveals things to the Son. You get that in Matthew 11, 27 as well. All things have been committed to me by my Father. Jesus receives revelation from the Father. Jesus sees what the Father does. John 5 is the classic passage for this, where you see this again and again. The Father shows the Son what he is doing and what the Son himself needs to do. And so Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in that sense, and in favour with God and men. And that's how, I guess as well, Jesus learned obedience. That as he...
it's like a change is happening. I don't know.
Certainly Jesus... Certainly, both the name Jesus and the title Christ are proper to the incarnation. Yes, yeah, so maybe this is a sort of the best way to put it. That if we're talking about Jesus, if we're talking about the Son in eternity, then we should probably use the title Son, because that's what Jesus is eternally, and to a degree, Lord as well. Although even the title Lord is more commonly associated in the New Testament with Jesus, the risen and exalted Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished his work of salvation. And again, the Son of Man, which the Son of Man title, which I haven't really touched on much, again doesn't refer to the humanity of Christ specifically, but it does refer to an aspect of his role. So I suppose son and to some extent Lord are those the titles sort of most proper to the eternal.
I think that's quite true, though, isn't it? It's a factor of time and our understanding of it. Uh-huh. If you look eternally, you know, try to get the concept of when the Son agreed with the Father that, you know, this would happen. He would become, you know, he would
become
incarnate as a man, sacred from the sins. If you look at the name, you know, Yeshua, it means what he does.
Yeah.
If that was always eternally there, going to happen, then I kind of argue that it wouldn't be incorrect necessarily.
Yeah. I don't get terribly anxious about it. And partly because one of the reasons why I don't worry about it too much is because I don't think Paul worried about it too much. He could say have the same mind as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped onto. So he can talk about Jesus Christ as the one who became incarnate, which
likewise Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, Jesus says at the end of Revelation. Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever, the sense of that he's not really eternally there. So I err on what you're saying, but I think that it's not a heresy.
No.
I guess this is a bit sad one to prolong the discussion, but how much can we pull, as it were, back to the Old Testament? I think it was like Joshua 5, the commanders of the Isle of God. I just think, you know, we talk about Christ, the mediator, throughout the whole of the New Testament. When we preach these passages, can we look back and think? That's what we're seeing.
Yeah, I mean, I think there are places where you can certainly do that. I mean, Daniel 7 is a sort of classic example of where it's, you know, really not rocket science to do that, with the reference to the Son of Man being so clear. The angel of the Lord is a kind of which is the figure in Joshua 5. Yeah, the commander of the army. I think he's also, is he also called the angel of the Lord? Or am I thinking of some living? I wrote something on that passage once, but I can't remember what I said. The angel of the Lord is a sort of, it's very tempting to see the angel of the Lord as Jesus in the Old Testament, because you often have, and I think Exodus 3 is the sort of clearest example of this, where you have God talking to Moses. God says something to Moses, and the angel of the Lord says to him, and God said to him, and it's not sort of, you know, switching between one and the other, but the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself are so blurred sometimes that you know, that's why I think it's tempting to say that it's a reference to the Son, to Jesus. It's tricky, though. I think on the other hand, all the references to God in the Old Testament are references to, you know, we now know that the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so that's why Jesus isn't absent from the Old Testament, because he's the Son who's active in everything that God does.
It's tricky when Jacob wrestles with God, and then you've got a kind of physical God. He wrestles with someone physical before
Jacob, right? There's some exertion of force, I suppose the three visitors who visit Abraham is another passage which the church fathers often interpreted as the Trinity visiting Abraham. Well, because they're called the three visitors, and then they're called God. So it's a... I don't have answers to many of these things, I'm afraid. Would you like to pray for us if we're done?
Good. truly gracious Father, we want to thank you that you sent your Son to this world to die for us. Father, I want to thank you for the wonder of the incarnation, where the eternal Son took on flesh and became a human being just as we are. I want to thank you for his life of suffering, for his work on the cross, and for choosing to die. Father, we've tried to probe a little bit into the mysteries of he who is so much more glorious than we are. And we've tried to do this with reverence and fully aware that that we are not yet seeing you as you really are. But we're looking forward, Father, to the day when our Lord will come from heaven and will transform our bodies, our minds, so that we can fully see your glory and fully appreciate the depth of your grace towards us. Father, I want to thank you for tonight. I want to thank you for the wisdom you've given Simon in leading us through scriptures. And please, let it be that we will dwell on these scriptures, that we will really feed ourselves with the food of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.